Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to call in with about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. You can raise those questions for conversation here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, think the answer should be different to something you've heard given here, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We'd be glad to hear from you. Our first caller today is Cameron, calling from Franklin, Tennessee. Cameron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. So my question for you today is, I think Monday last week, someone called in and asked you your personal experience with hearing from the Lord, and I spent a few years inside of Youth with a Mission, YWAM, and they have like a really high emphasis on hearing the voice, hearing from the Lord.
I know.
And it seems that that it's normative. They seem to teach that hearing the voice of the Lord or hearing from the Lord, you know, through circumstances, and you know, they have a bunch of teaching on all the different ways you can hear from God.
Sure.
And that they basically teach that it's a normative behavior. While I was in the organization, I felt like I was hearing from the Lord a lot more than I am now, you know, and that I'm living more of a day-to-day normal life as a painter. I just wanted to ask your opinion on the YWAM's kind of teaching that it's normative to hear the voice of the Lord.
Well, YWAM is obviously a very charismatic organization, and they have been known, frankly, to follow most of the charismatic fads that come along. Now, hearing from God is not a fad. I mean, that's been part of charismatic and Pentecostal teaching for, I'm sure, for decades. And, in fact, even Southern Baptists like Charles Stanley talk about hearing from God. So, I mean, it's not strictly a charismatic or Pentecostal thing. But it is certainly a strong emphasis in charismatic circles, where there's an emphasis on being filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, having the gifts of the Spirit, including prophecy and word of wisdom and word of knowledge and discerning of spirits and things like that, where there's a strong emphasis in getting revelations from God. And I think sometimes it's not quite balanced. Now, one of the problems I have found is that if somebody has a certain kind of an experience or relationship with God, they tend to normalize it and standardize it for other people. For example, I think Paul, in the fact that he had, as far as we know in the book of Acts, three different visions of Christ, maybe four if we include what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in a lifetime, in 35 or more years of ministry, Paul had maybe four times he had visions of Christ where Christ spoke to him in a vision. Well, you know, if that happened to me, I might be inclined to tell people to expect visions of Christ, because I've had them, you know. I have to tell you, I haven't had any, and I don't necessarily expect any. Most of the apostles did not appear to have had them. But you see, as soon as somebody has something like that in their life and God speaks to them a certain way, they may begin to say, well, wow, this is what the church needs. They need to hear from God like this. And when you read Lauren Cunningham's books, he's the founder of YWAM, of course, for those who don't know. His book, Is That Really You, God?, is all about, you know, hearing from God, about the founding of YWAM and the steps they made in their progress. And it's an incredibly successful missionary organization. And when reading a book like that, you definitely get the impression that he really was hearing from God and that God was really leading him in this. But not everybody is starting a worldwide missionary organization. And I don't know that God speaks to everybody in the same way. Well, I can say this. He doesn't speak to me in that same way very often. I've never had a vision. And I know that when I go to YWAM to teach, as I have for 35 years or more, I'm often confronted with people who are perplexed because they are being taught that they should be hearing God on a regular basis, that, in fact, they could almost daily hear God's voice or get something from God if they know how to do to follow the 10 steps of intercession or something like that, you know, and that the idea seems to be that God's waiting to talk to us in dramatic, you know, revelatory ways, and we just need to need to tune in. And I don't know that I've heard this at YWAM so much, but I've heard it in charismatic circles a lot, that, you know, God speaking is sort of like a radio. I don't have my radio on here where I'm sitting, and therefore I don't hear any sports broadcasts. I don't hear any news broadcasts. I don't hear, you know, any music, because I'm not tuned in on the radio to it. But all those things are in my environment. The radio waves are here. And so they argue that the God's sort of like that. He's always talking, and you just need to learn how to tune him in. Now, this is a mentality that is very common in certain circles, but I don't believe it's a mentality that the Bible encourages. I don't think God is always talking, and all we have to do is figure out how to tune him in. I believe that God isn't trying to make himself hard to find or hard to hear. In my opinion, if God wants to speak, he knows where to find us. When he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, I don't believe that Paul was taking any particular steps to receive a vision from Christ. I think Christ, you know, sovereignly does that. And I think that being led by God doesn't always require that we have a revelatory word from God. I do believe that God still can and does speak to people in all the ways that we have record of him doing in biblical times. That is, he speaks through angels. He speaks through dreams and visions. He speaks through prophetic words. But he also speaks, and this is the main way most Jews in the Bible had to follow him, through his law, through his written words, through his revealed will. That's kind of settled and universal. There are individual things that God says to certain prophets and to certain people, certain kings, when they have some very important mission, and God will make sure they don't miss the message. But he makes himself known to them. We don't find that they are following some technique to hear his voice, and that if they did it every day, they'd get a word from him every day. That simply isn't normative in the Bible. Even Paul, who heard a great deal from God, more than I do, I would assume, you know, there were times he didn't know what the will of God was, and he couldn't just tune in God and get a word. There was a time he and his team on their second missionary journey were not sure which way to go from Troas. And the Bible says, you know, they tried to go into Bithynia, but God, the Holy Spirit, forbade them. And then they tried to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them then too. Well, why wasn't he telling them where to go? Why didn't they just kind of get down and channel God if this is something that they could do and stop making these abortive attempts to go the wrong direction? That's not how God is. You don't get a word from God just because you want one. You get a word from God if God wants to give you one, and in the way that he wants to. I have had, and I've mentioned this before, very, very rarely, times where I felt like I heard God speak to me in certain different ways, including a couple of important dreams. But that doesn't happen to me much. I mean, I've been in the ministry for 50 years, and I've only had two dreams that I would say were revelatory, were from God. The others are just ordinary dreams, as near as I can tell. So I guess when I became a charismatic back in 1970 and became aware that, you know, hearing from God is actually a possibility, I kind of was drawn, as I think most YWAMers are, to the attractiveness of getting direct words from God about everything. But so many times, God has already told us what to do. And it's, you know, he told us through Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And we can see what Jesus said to do, or what the apostles said to do, or what God's law says to do, or even what wisdom itself tells us, because the Bible indicates that God speaks to us through wisdom. Certainly, if Proverbs teaches anything, it teaches that. And so there's a lot of different ways that God makes his will known to us, and they don't always, and probably don't usually, involve direct revelation. Though God can do so, and has been known to do so more in some people's lives than others. But there aren't very many things I ever have to decide to do. I mean, maybe a few, But there aren't very many that have to decide to do that. I can't get the direction I need from what Jesus said or what the apostles said, because they spoke on just about everything. And maybe they didn't tell you who, you know, where to go to school or who to get married to or, you know, what job to take. But and you can trust that God will lead you in that if you're asking him to guide you. But that guidance may not come in the form of a revelatory word. It may come in the form of an open door that you recognize as a providential, or simply in the fact that one of the choices available to you, you've got a peace about it, and the others you don't. I mean, there's a number of ways the Holy Spirit can guide that don't necessarily involve getting a word, a prophetic word in your spirit from God. While I don't rule that out, I would certainly discourage people from thinking that's the main way or the regular way that God guides his people.
Hmm. Okay. Well, thanks for answering my question. I think you pretty much covered it. I do agree with you. I think just when I was in YWAM, I feel like I had a lot of peace about what I was doing and felt like I was like, I had a confidence and a peace that I was in the will of the Lord. And now that I'm no longer in YWAM, I'm married, I have kids now, and I own my own business. I paint houses, which is honestly a pretty great job for me, because I get to listen to the Bible and listen to a lot of your lectures. I think I've about covered all your topical lectures and started on your verse by verse stuff. So,
well, Cameron, I think I can give you some possible explanation of why you felt the peace you did when you were in YWAM and how you don't feel quite the same now. One of those, I mean, assuming that you're still following God as faithfully now as you were then, and I have no reason to doubt that, you're in a different circumstance. When you were in YWAM, you were single. That means you had a lot less responsibility on your shoulders. You have wife and kids and a business you own now. You were doing what we might call religious work. On a daily basis, you were surrounded by people who were praising God. You had regular prayer and intercessory and worship times with people every day. I mean, you were in a Christian environment that was full of, a spirit of revival, so to speak. And it's easy to feel good in your conscience that, hey, I'm where I ought to be. I'm right here, you know, on the cutting edge of what God is doing in world missions. And now you're not there. You're somewhere else and you're doing something else. It's a lot harder. It's a lot harder to feel, although let me just say feelings are not what's important in this matter, but it's a lot harder to feel that you're doing religious work when you're just changing diapers, you know, and when you're just bringing in a paycheck and when you're struggling with a mortgage and paying employees, if that's what you're doing or whatever, you know, when you've got all these other kind of responsibilities that don't have any obvious direct connection to God, you have to take it by faith that if you're doing what God has called you to do, what you do for your wife and children is for God. What you do in your business, you do to the glory of God. You do whatever you do, whether you eat or drink.
And I recognize that. I think what I'm struggling with is the confidence of knowing that this is actually what the Lord has told me to do. Because
Cameron, you need to understand.
I know I could be doing.
God's in charge of you, and it sounds to me like you want to do what He wants you to do. Your only question is, what is it? Well, I would say that unless He's told you to do something different than you're doing, then keep doing that until He tells you something different. And as you can continually ask Him, God, if this is not the career you have for me, then please, you know, direct me to the right one. And He can do what He wants to do. He can give you a dream. He can give you a prophetic word. Or He can just give you an unsettledness and open another door. I mean, there's all kinds of ways God can direct you. But you need to not be nervous. And I think that's one of the problems that comes from the YWAM type mentality of hearing from God is nervousness about, wow, if I'm not hearing from God, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. And I remember in intercessory times, in YWAM, the students are taught, you know, to get something from God. That is, to get a revelation from God so they know what to pray about during their intercessory times. And I've had many students come up to me privately and say, I'm really concerned because at these intercessory prayer times, I'm not getting anything from God. And I've always said, well, where did Jesus or the apostles ever say that you're supposed to get something from God when you're praying? I don't really find anything in the Bible about that. That might be a cultural expectation that comes by being in YWAM. And I think you have to step back and say, how much of my expectations have been culturally imposed by the environment I'm in, by the Christian environment I'm in, and how many of those expectations are really what the Bible encourages me to expect. And I think you'll often find that what you're doing now, and I'm not saying you're doing what God wants you to, because I don't know what God wants you to do, but you could very well be doing what God wants you to do, even if it's running a business and raising a family. That certainly is much more along the lines of what most Christians are called to do. The Christian who's called to be a missionary is the exception. I mean, I read the book of Acts. I mean, how many Christians were called to be missionaries, and how many occupied the church in Jerusalem or in Antioch or in Philippi or Corinth and weren't missionaries because that wasn't their calling? And yet Paul indicated they all had gifts and they all had services they performed to the body of Christ. So, you know, when you've been a missionary, as you were briefly in YWAM, or maybe, I don't know how long you were, maybe a long time, it may tend to spoil you in terms of spiritual excitement for ordinary service of God in the mundane areas of life and family. But again, we need to make sure we're not addicted to a certain sense of hype. During the Jesus moment, I was just thinking about this morning as I was doing something and thinking. I was remembering the Jesus movement. I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1970 to 1974, and you know, that was the height of the Jesus movement, and it was the epicenter of the Jesus movement. It was incredible. We went to church every night. We'd sing and worship for 2 hours and never get tired, and we'd listen to Bible study for 90 minutes or more and wish it was longer every night. And I remember thinking just today, I was thinking, you know, all of us who were there, there's nowhere in the world we would rather have been at that time. To be there where the spirit of revival was and to have the sense of God being dynamically present, no one who was there would have wanted to be anywhere else. And that's why we went every night of the week for years. But that's because God was doing something there that he doesn't do all the time and in all places. And I have to say, I miss that spirit of revival. I really do. I don't find it when I go to churches now. But, you know, I think that the time of excitement, it comes and it goes. I don't think God judges your spirituality by your level of excitement or stimulation. He judges it by your steadiness, by your steadfastness, your faithfulness in what he gives you to do. Even Chuck Smith himself, I remember he used to say, because he had come out of a Pentecostal background himself, and he kind of objected to some of the things in Pentecostalism, but he used to say, I don't care how high you can jump when the Spirit hits you. I want to know how straight you walk when you come down. And I always thought that's a perfectly good balance. You know, jump as high as the Holy Spirit inspires you to jump when he does. But when he's not doing that, make sure you're walking straight, because that's really that's where spirituality is. Spirituality isn't in feeling spiritual. It's in living holy, living godly, living faithfully. And that's what I think you're probably doing now. It doesn't feel the same, but it is certainly every bit as spiritual. I need to move along, Cameron. I'm sorry to have to cut you off, but we have other calls waiting. Let's talk to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Douglas.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I wanted to follow up on the conversation that we started last Friday.
Okay.
I'd asked you last Friday about, you know, Christian submission to government in the light of your teaching on Revelation 13.
Okay.
And, you know, first of all, I actually
Frankly, anybody's teaching on Revelation 13. I think everyone, regardless of their view of Revelation 13, believes that the beast represents a satanically inspired government power of some sort.
Yeah, and I think that we've lived with that, and I think we see that wave coming into our current culture. But
sure.
Here's the next consideration then. Is we live in, as you've pointed out in many calls over the last several months, we live in a rather unique time. There's not as much persecution of Christianity. But another unique aspect of this time is we live where self-government is a very popular idea throughout the world, not just here, but around the world. Many governments, many of the people in different places believe in self-government. So a Christian living in a self-governing nation, it would seem to me, has a special obligation. And then that obligation would be very interesting to hear your view when you consider something like the Second Amendment. If you look at the Second Amendment of our Constitution, especially as a Christian, not as something that gives you a right to own a gun, but rather it puts a responsibility on you to keep a government from becoming tyrannical. And that kind of mentality seemed to have been present in America 200 years ago and does not seem to be present today. I'd like to get your thoughts on that.
Well, well, I agree with you that that is the purpose of the Second Amendment. And I'm not anti-gun at all, but I'm not saying that Christians have an obligation to take up arms and overthrow tyrants. That is a, that is an attitude our founders had, some of whom were Christian men themselves. And it is an attitude that any of us who are, you know, mindful of history should be somewhat thankful that they had. I mean, I'm certainly glad that I was born in a country where someone in an earlier generation did that, overthrew tyranny and made it possible for us to have freedoms that people don't usually have. But is that a Christian's responsibility in general? That is hard to say. I think that one could argue, and I sometimes have, that in a self-governing society where citizens actually rule by their votes and so forth, that there is probably an obligation of stewardship of this freedom, that since we are going to leave behind us a kind of society which our children and our grandchildren and our friends' grandchildren and great-grandchildren will also be inheriting from us. And Jesus said, what you would do, what you'd have men do to you, do to others. It seems to me that I'm glad that my parents' generation bequeathed to me the kind of freedoms we have, and I'd like to do to others what's been done to me and what I appreciate being done to me, and that is that I'd like my children, my grandchildren, to have freedoms too. And insofar as I can do that without compromising any biblical teaching or any Christian, you know, principle, then I feel like I have an obligation and a stewardship to do that. And that would probably involve voting if there's really a clear choice of one good candidate or a bad one. It may involve for some people getting involved in the political process more than just voting, but although not everyone would be called to that, I'm not. But as far as a armed revolt against tyrannical government, I'm not so sure that armed revolt is in the wheelhouse of the Christian missionary. I know that sometimes armed revolts result in a better situation. Of course, many times armed revolts end up in a worse situation. No one can really, once you get into a civil war or something, or a revolution, you never know what's going to come out of it. And most revolutions haven't turned out as well as the American Revolution did. I mean, the French Revolution didn't, in my opinion, and most, Marxist revolutions don't. So, a revolution with the mind of overthrowing tyrants, you kind of don't know what you're going to get out of that if you get involved in that. But the main thing is, I don't consider that Christians are called upon to improve society by going out and killing other people. And that's, I'm not 100% against the use of a gun or even, lethal force in defending somebody, defending your children or your neighbor or someone. I'm not so sure that's not within the range of Christian options. I think it could be. But to go out and be involved in a war whose outcome is questionable and don't even know how it's going to end up is something I don't really know that certainly the early Christians would not have felt that was within the range of their duties or even within the range of their options. The early Christians, we know until about the time of Constantine, were against violence, were against Christians participating in war and even in police work. I'm not saying that they were entirely balanced as they could be about that, but it certainly was the mentality. And I think there's things that they recognized that some of us don't, because we're pretty far removed from them in history. And frankly, a lot of what we enjoy in our society are indeed the spoils of war. you know, the freedoms we have are the spoils of war, the Revolutionary War and other wars, World War I and World War II, to preserve them. And we appreciate that. We appreciate the spoils of war. And it makes it very hard for us to not say, well, then fighting in war is a good thing. But, of course, we know that an awful lot of people died in wars. Even Christians have died in wars where the side they were on wasn't seeking to accomplish a good thing and didn't. And so just because there have been some real benefits that have come to us as the dust settled from armed conflict, I don't necessarily see that that's all. It certainly has not always been the case, and I'm not sure that Christians should gamble on that being the case by resorting to arms. Because Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul said also, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So our warfare is on a different level. I'm not saying there's never a place for a Christian to fight in war. Perhaps there is, but I think that that'd be, if it is, that'd be the exception rather than the rule. I really haven't solved the problem that you raised. It's a very serious question, and I appreciate you raising it. I need to take a break at this point, and I'll be back for another half hour. Don't go away in about 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and want to discuss those together, you can call me here. If you see things differently than I do and want to balance comment, bring up a different point of view, you're always welcome to do that here as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I have a confusion on using the Greek definitions for the Bible. I use a King James Bible.
Uh-huh.
And I have a software that helps me to get into the Greek. But I'm kind of confused how to use the Greek wording. Versus the English definitions of words in the Bible. Is there a reason that I should go in the Greek, or in other words, is there a perfect Bible I could use?
There is not a perfect translation that I could recommend, and there is, and yet there's no absolute need for you to go into the Greek. Now I will say this, the King James Bible is one of the Bibles I like, more than some others. It's not my very favorite. But I like it and I respect it as a good translation. Some people have problems with it because it uses, for the New Testament, manuscripts that are considered not to be the most reliable. And they consider that because they're not the most ancient that we know of. And so some people feel that since the newer translations have used more ancient manuscripts, that those would be more close to the originals and more reliable. But as I read either the King James or the New King James, both of which use the same manuscripts, or if I read a modern translation that uses the other manuscripts, there's not much difference. I don't feel like there's enough difference there to care about. In most cases, an English translation is going to be very adequate. Now, of course, the less literal a translation is, and frankly, most modern translations are not as literal as some of the older ones, because they don't aim at being. They don't want to be. They want to be more breezy. They want to be more readable. They want to be more, popular among people whose literacy level is less than it once was. And, I think that the less literal they are, the less of value they're going to be for really understanding what the Greek says. But there's a lot of them, a lot of Bible translations that are not perfect, but which you're going to get the message of every book of the Bible and probably every verse of the Bible pretty well just from the English translation. I say pretty well because some are going to be a little closer than others, but they're not going to be very far from each other. Even the, you know, if you get two English translations of a single verse that really are somewhat differently worded, they're not going to be very different in meaning. And, you know, the main issue here is going to be, what did Jesus mean when he said this? What did Paul mean when he said this? What did John mean? What did Isaiah mean? What did Moses mean? And so forth. And knowing the answer to that is usually possible in, I'm going to just make up a statistic off the top of my head, I'd say 9 out of 10 cases, the English translation is going to be just fine. There might be 1 out of 10 cases where you could get a little better clarity if you knew something of the Greek and or the Hebrew for the Old Testament, of course. And for someone who's as anal as I am and wanting to know what the Bible says and means, I need to access those languages. I don't read them. I'm not scholarly enough to read Greek and Hebrew. But I have, like you do, many resources available where I can look up Greek and Hebrew words. I can look up Greek and Hebrew grammar. I can look up, I can read commentators who explain those things. I can look in the lexicons. We have wonderful resources. If you can get about as deep into the Hebrew and the Greek of any passage you want to, if you have the resources, and I have them. But I have to say that on the majority of the verses of the Bible, the Greek and the Hebrew resources aren't going to tell me anything that I couldn't have gotten from reading the English carefully.
Mm-hmm.
So do you need to know the Greek? You don't need to. The verses which might come out clearer if you knew the Greek and the Hebrew are usually verses that are saying things that aren't as central to our concerns as Christians. I mean, what our main concern as Christians is to know what the mind of God is and the mind of Christ and what it is he's wanting us to do. I think you could read any Bible there is and get the answer to that question. Although some of them are, better than others. So I guess if you're saying, I don't know what to do with these Greek resources, well, what you do with them is, if you're wondering, what I have found, and this is usually what gets me to look something up in the Greek or Hebrew, is that somebody I hear will say, well, in the Greek it says this, or in the Hebrew it says that, and I want to look it up and see if they're right. Or if I'm familiar with the King James or the New King James, because I've read them all my life since I was a child, and I'm now reading, let's say, a different translation, and I recognize by reading it that they're saying it differently than how I'm familiar with it. Well, that's when I want to go pull out my Greek-English interlinear and see why. Why does this translation I'm now reading say it differently than the way I understood it? In some cases, it's the same kinds of words. They're synonyms. There's no difference in the meaning at all. They're just rearranging the words in the sentence, getting the same thought. But in some cases, there's a different word, a different verb, or a different kind of meaning. Not radically different, but enough so that I'm curious. Well, which one of these two is closer to the Greek? That's why I look something up. So I don't sit down and try to read the Greek text. One for one thing, I can't. There's lots of people who can, but I'm not one of them. I'm just not that much of a scholar. But I have looked up hundreds, certainly, of Greek and Hebrew words, maybe thousands over the past 50 years, because those resources are available to me, and it does make it possible to get behind the original wording and meaning of statements which perhaps different translators have rendered differently from each other. But again, okay. I can't think of any major doctrine in the scripture that you would miss out on by reading the King James or any other English version.
Mm-hmm. Can I give you an example?
Okay.
Okay, so in Philippians 4:11, I believe, it talks about whatever state I am there with, I shall be content.
Sure.
The whatever state, I think, was combined in one word for the Greek, and I can't remind myself of the pronunciation, but that kind of means being complacent, or something like that. But What does that mean to be what sort of a state? Does that apply to every aspect of my life?
Well, you know, this is the kind of thing where you get more understanding from reading the context than from looking up the Greek words. Paul is talking about how he has received, he's in prison, and so he's living pretty meagerly. But the Philippians have sent him a financial assistance. They sent him a gift, and he's writing this back to say thank you for the gift. And he said, I've received the gift. It's a real blessing. It's like a fragrant offering you've offered up to the Lord. I've received it. It's wonderful. Thank you. But he says, I don't want you to think that that the finances are my major concern. He says, I can have a lot of finances or little, and it won't change anything in my walk with God. And he says, I've learned, when he says, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, that's a famously quoted verse. And here's a case where the context will tell, you know, what it means, although most people who quote it don't have that context in mind. He's saying, I can be holy and obedient and contented whether I have a lot or I don't have a lot, because Christ strengthens me and allows me to do this. Christ gives me the ability in hard situations or in comfortable situations to be content. And the word content there is the same word in the Greek as enough, that I have enough, even if it's a little. I can be abased, I can abound, I can be full, I can be empty, he says. He says, I've learned that secret of being content, seeing it as enough. And so in the context, a person just reading the passage, you don't want to read just the verse. You want to read the passage and say, well, what's he getting across here? And it's not really hard to tell. You say, okay, he's in prison. He hasn't had a lot of money. The Philippians have sent him some money, so he's glad to have some. But for his, you know, whatever. But he says, I'm good with it or without it, but I appreciate it. And because Christ allows me to be good. You know, it's enough, whether I have a little or a lot. And we know Paul expressed the same thoughts elsewhere when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He said, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And again, it's the Greek word for enough, content. It's enough. If I only have food and clothing, that was Paul's attitude. It was what he considered should be a Christian attitude. I mentioned the Greek word content means enough, but it doesn't really matter to know that. The word content is a perfectly good translation. And, you know, whatever state I am in, I honestly can't tell you right now off the top of my head what the Greek words are that are there, but it doesn't much matter because you can tell by the flow of thought what he's referring to, whatever condition, whether I'm abounding or abased, whether I'm full or empty, whether I'm rich or poor, whatever state I'm in, I'm content with it. Again, you don't need to know much about the Greek to get the meaning. And that's the way it is with almost all English translations. You can get the message of the Bible from them because the people who translate the Bible are themselves Greek and Hebrew scholars. And therefore, even if you looked up in a lexicon and got a different word idea, you know, what you're getting may be better than what they did, but they were not incompetent. I mean, what they're running down is one of the possible meanings. But fortunately, there's not too many very different meanings that the context would allow. I understand more of the meaning of a given verse by the context and the flow of thought of the author than I do from looking up the Greek or Hebrew words, though sometimes I do the latter also.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you, Daryl. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Doug from Grass Valley, California. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much. What a fascinating show. I'm glad I'm recording it. My question for you is, let me tell you first that I studied under Bob Thiem, he's passed away now, but he was pastor at Baraka Church in Houston, Texas.
Right.
And of course, I'm sure you're familiar with his teaching.
Yeah.
And studied in Dallas Theological Seminary. And then Chuck Smith, who later, you know, Calvary Chapel, I was a follower of him as well. Now, when you talk about dispensations, I'm fascinated by the fact that you differ from it. So I'd like to know, what I understand about dispensational theory is that it was eternity past, creation, and then maybe a period before the age of the Jews when Abram became Abraham and Sarai became Sarah. And then that's, of course, in the Old Testament. But that period beforehand, where there were a lot of pagans, I guess, and then the cross, and then Pentecost, and then the rapture, and then it gets hazy for me because there's so many different beliefs here. The tribulation, the second coming of our Lord, and the thousand-year reign, and then when Satan's loosed for a season at the end of that, and then the final settling of the score with him. And then
so how can I help you, Doug?
You can help me by telling me why you differ from that and how that happened for you and where I might go in my thinking. And I'm going to let you talk, and I'm going to get off the air.
All right. Well, dispensationalism does teach that the whole scheme of God's purpose in history is divisible into seven discrete segments that are referred to as dispensations. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word dispensation that way. You will find the word dispensation in the King James Version of the Bible, but it's not used that way. The Greek word behind that is the word for management of a house or stewardship. Dispensation means stewardship. So Paul talks about the dispensation of the gospel of grace that's been given to him, which means his stewardship. He knows something that he's responsible for stewarding by preaching it and so forth. But John Nelson Darby in the 1830s came up with the idea that the whole scope of God's purpose is divided into seven dispensations. Each one has a beginning point and an end. The first one began at creation and ended at the fall. That was called, he said, the dispensation of innocence. Then from the fall to the flood, he called the dispensation of conscience. Then from the flood to Abraham was the dispensation of government. From Abraham to Moses, the government, the dispensation of promise. From Moses to Christ, the dispensation of the law. And then from, Christ, or as Darby would have, from the from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, that'd be the dispensation of grace or of the church. And then you've got the dispensation of the kingdom, which becomes manifest, as he would think, in the millennium. And then after that, you've got the new heavens and new earth. Now, dispensationalism doesn't simply point out that there are these events, punctuating history. It's basically taught that God had different plans of salvation for each of these times. Now, modern dispensationalists don't always agree with that. But Darby did. Schofield did. The early dispensationalists, the ones in the 19th century, that permeated British and American evangelicalism and made it the standard view of many evangelical groups, they did teach that there was a different means of salvation in each dispensation. So they believed, for example, after the law was given, that the Jews were saved by keeping the law. But now that the dispensation of grace has come, now people aren't saved by keeping the law, but by grace. Now, this was contrary to what the church always taught. The church always has taught that people have always been saved by grace. In every dispensation, every time in history, God is only saved by grace through faith. And that's made very clear in the New Testament, but it was true in the Old Testament, too. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed in the Lord and it was counted him for righteousness. So justification by faith and salvation by grace are concepts that are unchanging. What Reformed people would call that is, it's a covenant of grace that is the only, policy that God has ever acted upon. Now, I'm not Reformed, but what I would say is where I changed is that I don't believe, as dispensationalism teaches, that there is a future dispensation after the church leaves here in which Israel will realize the Davidic kingdom, such as the dispensationalists envision in the millennial reign. See, what they believe is that the church is a parenthesis, that Jesus came in order to establish a Davidic kingdom. By Davidic, it means like David. David's throne was going to be set up in Jerusalem, and Jesus was going to reign over the world from David's throne. That's what Jesus came to do, but he failed because the Jews rejected him. And because the Jews rejected him, the kingdom that was promised was postponed. And now we're living in a parenthesis between the beginning of that postponement and its actual realization later on in the future. And they say it'll be realized in the millennial kingdom. And there will be a tribulation of 7 years before the millennial kingdom that kind of preps Israel for that Davidic reign. And therefore, the church will be out of here. They say the church is going to be raptured, and then there will be a seven-year tribulation, and then there's going to be this Davidic kingdom in the millennium. I don't believe the Bible teaches any of those things. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus came, and it's not that the Jews rejected him as king. They actually wanted him to be that kind of a king. He didn't come and offer that kind of a kingdom. In John 6:15, it says that Jesus saw after he fed the multitudes that they were about to take him by force and make him king. And he sent them away and wouldn't do it. They had 15,000 people ready to make him the king of Israel. And he did not want it on those terms. So he was not looking to be that kind of a king. So to say that Jesus offered himself in that way and the Jews rejected him is the opposite of what the Bible actually says. The Jews offered that to him and he wouldn't take it. That wasn't his plan. He told Nicodemus, the kingdom of God cannot be seen unless you're born of the Spirit. He told the Jews, the Pharisees, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You'll not be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, it there. It's already in your midst. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you. And Paul indicated that the Spirit, the kingdom of God is a spiritual phenomenon, not a political Davidic kingdom such as dispensationalism thinks that we should expect. But Paul said in Romans 14:17, he said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's kind of like what we have now, isn't it? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that's the Christian's experience. That's what the kingdom of God is. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has, this is past tense, has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So the kingdom, it was not postponed. If you're saved, you're in it. If you have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, you're experiencing it. If you're poor in spirit, yours is it. It is yours. And so this postponement of the kingdom is something I totally disagree with, because people like C.I. Schofield and Darby taught that the postponement of the kingdom means that all that moral teaching Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount is postponed. That's for the millennium. That's not for our age. That's not for us. Now, modern dispensationalists, many of them are a little embarrassed of real dispensationalism, and so they've modified it a little bit, and they don't really modify it. They just say they just deny certain things that dispensationalism does teach because it's embarrassing. I mean, how embarrassing is it to say the Sermon on the Mount is not for you? The Lord's Prayer isn't applicable to you in this dispensation, you know? How are you going to get by saying that? Well, dispensationalists do say that, except for the ones who won't say it because, frankly, it's embarrassing. But that is dispensationalism. And I just don't think any of the distinctives of dispensationalism are found in the Bible. I thought they were because I was taught it. But then, you know, I went looking for it. Sort of like Peter Fonda and Dennis Hopper went looking for America and they couldn't find it anywhere. I went looking for the dispensational features in the Bible. I couldn't find them anywhere. And so that's why I changed. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jerry from Surprise, Arizona. Hi, Jerry. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call and very much so for your ministry and how you glorify God in this ministry through the distribution to us of the Word. Living the Word, it's a wonderful thing to hear, and I thank you for it. My question is kind of a simple one, I think. It's yesterday I had listened about a caller who had mentioned about overseers of the church or pastors and the qualifications, and it just made me to think of something my wife and I had discussed earlier about is it okay for a woman to baptize an individual in the event, say, there's not a church and the person wants to be baptized at that moment or time? I don't believe there's any example of it in the Bible, and what I don't believe there's anything that says it shouldn't be done by a woman.
Well, I agree with you on both points. There's nothing in the Bible that gives an example of a woman baptizing, and there's nothing in the Bible that says a woman can't baptize. Of course, Paul does indicate he doesn't He doesn't make women into bishops or elders or overseers of the church. And perhaps most baptizing was done by those who were in that position, but not all baptizing was. The man who
yes.
baptized Saul of Tarsus was a man named Ananias, who's only described as a Christian. He's not mentioned as a pastor or anything like that.
Correct.
And, you know, Philip, the evangelist, he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and a bunch of people in Samaria, and he was only, you know, ordained to wait on tables. He didn't have any other, he didn't have any authoritative role as a pastor or anything like that in the church. And, you know, I think baptism, I don't know that it, you know, if a woman's the only one there to do it, then I'd say fine. I can't see any problem with it, although there is no biblical precedent for it. I think of Elizabeth Elliot after her husband and his partners in the mission to the Aucas in Ecuador. They were killed, and the widow, Elizabeth Elliot, and her 3-year-old daughter went into the jungle and converted the tribe. Now, I don't remember details about this, but my guess is she probably baptized them. She might have baptized the first few converts and then had some of them baptize others. I don't know. That's what Paul did. Paul just baptized the first few converts in Corinth, and then he didn't baptize the rest. Apparently other people baptized them, probably the converts baptized new converts. But, you know, initially, I guess there could be imagined situations where a woman has, I mean, there's no one else to do it. So it would seem to me to be very legalistic to say, well, I'm sorry, this person can't be baptized because the only Christian in their that they've ever met is a woman.
Correct. I agree with that, and thank you very, very much. What I kind of alluded to earlier about your ministry was 2 Corinthians 9:13, everything in Jesus. So I thank you so much. It makes me love the word that much more to know that there are people like you out there who help us to understand and just to be in Christ. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Well, thank you for calling, but don't thank me. I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done only what is my duty to do, like everybody else who serves God. But I appreciate the fact that it's had an impact on you for good. That's what we hope will happen. Thank you. Next caller, we don't have much time, I'm afraid. In fact, I'm afraid we don't have enough time. I was going to take another call. There's several waiting. But I just know they'll say, you got a minute. And then it'll take more than a minute. It's a lot of people who call think it'll just take a minute. Part of it is that they underestimate how long an answer takes for me to give, but also a lot of times they underestimate how long it takes them to ask the question. So I'm going to, instead of taking another call, say, please call back tomorrow. We're on Monday through Friday, and we'll be glad to take your call then, and hopefully in an unhurried way. I'll just take this time to let you know that The Narrow Path has a lot of resources. Probably some of those are what Jerry is referring to. They are free. We don't sell anything in this ministry. Everything's available for free. And that's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, one thing that you can't get for free from us is my books on the 4 views of hell and the 3 views of hell. 4 views of Revelation, 3 views of hell. See, I'm not even that familiar with my own books. But we don't sell them. We don't sell them and we don't give them, but we'll direct you where you can go to get them if you're interested in them. But we don't sell anything at our website. And that's because we just want to offer ministry. You know, there's a difference between a ministry and a business. And we try to avoid all things that would turn this ministry into a business. But that's just our own convictions. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that costs money. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, where everything's free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.